Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. It's been a few weeks since we've been in the book of Acts. I was in Manhattan 2 weeks ago, and last week we were in Ephesians, speaking about the full armor of God. But we're back in Acts. We're going to take a look this week at Lydia. So Acts chapter 16, verses 13 through 15. And we read, "And on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to a riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began to speak to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabric, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us." Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are everlasting and your truth is everlasting. We thank you for the promise of salvation. We thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of Lydia. We thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit in our own lives. And we thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit even tonight as we, as you apply your word to us. And we pray that you would, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we don't know much about Lydia. 3 or 4 short verses, and yet 3 or 4 very clear verses. Something happened to Lydia on the bank of the river. Lydia was converted. Do you believe in conversion? You do? Okay, good. Yes. Have we ever doubted conversion? Have we had times where perhaps we wrote it off as maybe a psychological phenomena? I remember talking to a cousin, having gone up front for an altar call, and having a very emotional time where people were praying over her, and she was weeping. And months later, to speak to her, and she said, "I don't know what happened, but I don't know that anything happened. I mean, I didn't understand what was going on, and you know, I just got overcome." And she began to express to me very clearly that she really didn't understand what was going on, and perhaps nothing had gone on. Perhaps we've not seen the sort of miraculous, exceptional, exciting conversion in our own lives that we can look back upon and as a monument staked into the ground of our life at some certain point. And perhaps we doubt whether we were, whether we are. Or perhaps we've had such a poor idea of what conversion was, thinking that it was praying a prayer or walking the aisle or some other work that we could very well do on our own, that we feel that conversion is something that we can decide to do and undecide to do, like any number of things in life. But something happened to Lydia on the bank of the river. She heard. The Lord opened her heart. And she was converted. Conversion is real. And that's the whole point of what we're going to look at this evening. Conversion is real. But what is conversion? Conversion is birth. It is going from death to life. Jesus compared conversion to birth when he spoke to Nicodemus. He spoke of a second birth. Our Bibles are translated born again. If you have an NRSV or if you have a very literal translation, it will say born from above, because that's actually what the Greek says. But either way, the idea is that there needs to be another birth in your life. You've been born, stillborn perhaps, and there is need that you are born again, born from above, born of God, born of the Spirit. Conversion is real. This is why Jesus was so enamored by the fact that Nicodemus was a teacher in Israel, and yet he didn't know of the second birth. If conversion is not a work of the Spirit, it is not real. It is not a decision we made. It is not a walk we walked or a prayer we prayed. It isn't even a change of life that we had. All those are things we can do. When the Bible speaks of conversion, it means new life. The Spirit has come into you. The Spirit of God has been working in you. The Spirit has been working in you in such a way as to give you ears and to give you eyes. If you'll allow me to be morbid for just a moment. If you've ever seen something or someone die, it's as if something goes out in their eyes. And yet I've been by a number of caskets where I hear people say, they look so alive, I just expect them to wake up. And the people around us look alive. The people around us walk and talk and go to work and care for their children and have fun and have hard times and have much of the same experience of life that the converted man does. They look so alive. But they're dead. But we are dead. We are born dead. And apart from the work of the Spirit, apart from conversion, apart from what we see going on in the heart of Lydia in this passage, we're dead. We're just like that person in the casket who looks so very alive. No eyes to hear. This is why Jesus, when he preaches, says, "You who have ears to hear." He recognized that as he was preaching to a crowd, as he was speaking to people, there were those who had no way of hearing him. They had ears, but they had ears that were stuffed up. They had ears that were blocked. They had ears that were incapable of recognizing truth, of hearing truth. And they had wills that were incapable of even accepting it if they could hear it. Have you ever talked to someone and you knew when you walked away it just didn't sink in? You know? They're nodding, but nothing's there. Have you ever heard something 100 times and finally you understood it? I've read that passage 100 times. I think I've understood it for the first time just now. We wouldn't call that a conversion. But suddenly, the Holy Spirit has illumined it to you. That's a taste of what conversion is. Suddenly, you have ears to hear and eyes to see. Suddenly, it makes sense. Suddenly, you can recognize the Spirit working in you in such a way. He's opened your eyes. This is conversion. Well, we see Paul, who very much believes in conversion. In verse 13, it says, "And on the Sabbath day, we went outside to the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled." Paul believes in conversion. Paul vindicates himself in Corinthians that he is not merely a good speaker. He is not someone who, through his argumentation, is capable of garnering a following. It's very clear on that. Paul does not go to the riverside or into the marketplace or anywhere else because he's such a fine speaker. He knows people will listen. And he knows people will follow. He goes to the riverside where he expects to find people. And he speaks because he believes that the Lord can and will convert. Paul lives in such a way that he might be used by God to see people converted. How well do you speak? How well do you remember scripture references? How well are you at putting an argument together? How well are you at thinking up of things on the spot? Maybe you're good at it, maybe you're not. But none of that should be your hope in speaking to someone about the gospel. Because none of that is capable of giving someone ears. Jesus picked up the ear of a man that Peter had cut off and he stuck it back on his head. Jesus opened the eyes of a man who was blind because he had originally made the man's eyes out of dirt to begin with. He's the creator. And he is the only one who can make ears and make eyes. You can't do it, and I can't do it. But we can live a life expecting that we serve a Lord who can. So we can go to the riverside, or we can go to work. Or we can decide that we're going to stop at the Sonic on the way to work once a week because there's someone there that we are interested in speaking to. You can carve out niches of time in your very busy life to consciously and purposefully interact with people that you're praying for. Because you serve a Lord who is capable of converting. So Paul goes to the river and he speaks. We read in verse 13, and on the Sabbath day we went outside to the gate of the gate to the river, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. And a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabric, a worshiper of God, was listening. A worshiper of God was listening. God opens people's ears. And we can't make someone listen. But we can speak. And we can expect the Lord can open ears. I want to read for just a moment. My sermon didn't print off quite the way I wanted, so pardon my reading from the catechism here. What is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, He doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. You can probably remember a time, or maybe you can't. Many of us can remember a time when we got ears. When suddenly we understood. When things started to make sense. When suddenly we were able to look in the mirror honestly and see the mess that we were. And probably at first it looked as if we started hearing, and we started understanding, and we started hating our sin, and we started wanting Jesus, and we wanted Jesus. But it is the Lord who opens people's ears. We read later on, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. This is very clear. This is not Lydia's doing. This is not the Lord rewarding her intelligence, rewarding her piety, rewarding the fine woman that she was. This is the Lord. This is the Spirit blowing where it will. The wind blows where it will. And the wind is blown, or the Spirit is blown into the heart of Lydia. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. At the end of question 31, we read, renewing our wills, He doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. Listen to that. Persuade and enable. Not wrench and drag. The amazing thing was, you thought you were coming to Jesus. The amazing thing was that it seemed like you hated your sin and you loved Jesus and that it was you doing it. And then we read the Bible and we recognize that the Lord had been at work, in us long before. Long before we heard the words, our ears were forming. Long before we saw our sin, that conviction was growing. The Lord opened her heart. He persuaded and enabled, in the words of the catechism there, in the words of scriptures, He opened her heart that she might respond to the things that Paul spoke. Is there a fundamental difference between you and the unconverted man you live next to? Maybe you live next to a real wreck of a person. You know, yard's a mess. Doesn't show up for work half the time. Maybe you don't. Maybe you live next to a fine person. Nice neighbor. Always mows his lawn, takes care of his kids, whatever the case may be. Is there a fundamental difference between you, if you have been converted, and them? Yes. The Lord has opened your heart. Let me just for a moment read two other questions that the Catechism gives us. Question is, what is faith in Jesus Christ? It says, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He's offered to us in the Gospel. A saving grace. Sometimes we say a person is filled with many graces. But this, here the Catechism is saying that this faith is a grace. Much like Ephesians 2:8 says, it is a gift that no one can boast. The next question says, what is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of the true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose and endeavor after new obedience. The Lord so awakens us that we see sin. The Lord awakens us that we see the way it grieves Him, that we see our impending judgment, that we see our filth. We talk a lot about self-respect and self-love, and I need to love myself before I can love you, and all sorts of other nonsense that is passed around in the psychological community. But we're told that the Spirit works in our hearts, and one of the graces that He works in us is an ability to see our filth, is an ability to see our sin, and to hate it. An ability to hate what God hates. Go on in the verse and it says, and when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. The Lord speaks to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy. And He says to them, circumcise your hearts. That's a strange statement because that's not usually what you circumcise. God says to the children of Israel, circumcise your hearts. What He was telling them is kind of what Paul was telling them, kind of what John the Baptist was telling them when he said, God can raise up children of Israel from rocks. Paul said it in Romans, he said, not all who are Israel are Israel. And God, speaking to Israel, said, circumcise your hearts. And yet, to those who believed, they were to circumcise their children. The same God who said He could raise up children of Abraham from the rocks also said, my promise is to you and your children and your children's children. Also said, I will be your God and you will be my people. Peter gave the same promise on the day of Pentecost when he said, this promise is to you and your children. I read this passage a number of times as a Baptist and saw no proof here for infant baptism. In my mind, to read this passage and see that the whole of the household was baptized simply meant that the whole of the household must have believed. Children, slaves, and whoever else was involved. My presupposition at that time was no one was baptized unless they believed. No one received the sign of the covenant unless they believed. My presupposition now is children of believers received the sign of a covenant. That's how it was. That's how it is. That's how it always will be. There's an old saying that says, God has no grandchildren. We all must embrace Jesus Christ. There's no equivocating on that. There's no hoping in a sign that has no internal reality. God can raise up children of Abraham from rocks. He doesn't need circumcision or baptism. And yet God has been and is and will be pleased that His name will be carried into the next generation by the children of the people that He loves. But often, the testimony of children of believers sounds something like mine. I don't remember a time when I didn't think that Jesus Christ was my Lord and Savior. Being raised in a home where I was told that I was a sinner and needed forgiveness. Being told that Jesus has died that I might believe in Him and be forgiven. I can't remember a time when I would not have identified myself as a Christian. That's not to my credit, that's to God's credit. Does that make conversion somehow unreal? Is this just a enculturation of our children? They grow up to like baseball and hot dogs and all other things American, and if they grow up in a Christian home, they like Jesus too. No, this is no less conversion. This is conversion, perhaps, not from a completely pagan world where no truth is known, suddenly into the brightness of the light. Yeah. I mean, that's the sort of conversions we hear about, and it's life to death, and it's very clear. Well, it's no less life to death with our or death to life with our children, pardon me. But perhaps it's less spectacular. Perhaps being raised in a home where godliness is the norm, where piety is encouraged and not persecuted. As our children come to embrace Jesus Christ, there's not this flash of light. But there's no less rejoicing in heaven. And there's no less real, true conversion in the hearts of our children. Perhaps when we are thinking of our children, discipleship is the model we follow rather than the sort of evangelism maybe we think of with the world around us. It's not the gospel presentation on the napkin. It's the slow grind of family worship, of modeling prayer and Bible reading. It's the model of Jesus' disciples. But the conversion is no less real. And if you can't remember a date and time that you were converted, but you have been persuaded and enabled to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered in the gospel, you have been converted. You were dead. You are now alive. Don't belittle that. Don't let anyone else belittle that. No one can say Jesus is Lord unless the Spirit is working in him. If you are able to say with conviction that Jesus is Lord and I need him for the forgiveness of sins, you at some point were dead, but you are no longer dead. You at some point were much like the rest of the world, but not anymore. You have been reborn. You have been born from above. Lydia sat on this shore, and she was converted. Was her whole household converted that evening? I don't know. Wouldn't it be wonderful if they were? And lastly, at the end of verse 15, we read, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Perhaps there's a danger in the evangelical community of seeing conversion as the end. Conversion is what we're going for. Conversion is the end of the road. That's it. The goal has been met. High fives all around. And we can all go home. No. Conversion is very much the beginning. Conversion is not where the road ends, it's where the road begins. The person has just come to life. I would never, ever, under any circumstances, even 6 months later, let alone when my son was first born, leave him where he came, you know, leave him there. He's out. He's alive. Praise the Lord. Let's see how he does. And that ought to influence our view of discipleship, the importance of discipleship, both in our children's lives. We're not just trying to hard sell them, to get them to pray a prayer, to get them to go up front. We're not trying to do any of that as an end. Yes, we want to see our children come to the day when they will embrace Christ publicly, when they will be able to articulate that. But that's the beginning. But it also ought to influence our own walk with the Lord. Our own conversion was not the end. There needs to be fruit. Jesus wants fruit. It is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit. And this is what we see Lydia doing. Lydia is not earning her salvation. She's not earning points with the pastor. She's not getting FaceTime in with Paul. She has been converted. The Holy Spirit has worked in her, and she has now a desire to serve the Lord. And she says, "If I have been found faithful, come stay." This is hospitality. This is kindness. This is esteeming others more highly than yourself. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. This is the fruit that Jesus was talking about. So I call us to a little bit of introspection. Is there fruit in your life? Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Are you seeing all of those attributes in your life? Are they growing? Are they increasing? Is there evidence of the Spirit's work in you? The Spirit does not just convert. He sanctifies. And He continues working. Here's what I don't want you to do. I don't want you to go home and make a list and go, "Whew, that's got to be enough, good enough for God." I don't want you justifying yourself based upon your works. I don't want you finding confidence in your works. But I do want you checking for fruit. I want us being honest with ourselves and saying, are we growing? Are we abiding in Christ? Is there evidence of the Holy Spirit continuing to work in my heart? Conversion is real. You have been converted. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. Father, we thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you for the work of Jesus Christ, and that you effectually apply the work of Jesus Christ to us through your Holy Spirit. That the Counselor has come. That while the wind blows where it will, that while you act where you will, you have been pleased, for reasons we do not know, to work in our hearts, to persuade and enable us, to convict us of sin, to show us the beauty of Jesus Christ, to awaken us, to enliven us, and to convert us. Father, we ask that you would give us confidence in that. That we might have confidence knowing that you have converted us. That we are a distinct race in this world, and that is the followers of Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, that that work you began in us would not stop or slow, but you would continue carrying it out. That we would be sanctified, that we would bear fruit to your glory. As converted men and women, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.